Sermon text today comes from Matthew 26. I'll read verses 47 through 56. The Bible says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're told repeatedly that the things that happen that we read of in our text happen according to Scripture. We pray, Lord, that today as we examine this text, we would understand how because of our inability to see and to interpret the Scripture with Scripture, we sometimes fail to see the glory that was Jesus, the glory that became a stumbling block to the disciples and to the Jewish nation. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the same message may not be a stumbling block to us in our own day. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we return to the Garden of Gethsemane, where last week we read of Jesus anguishing in prayer to the Father in preparation for going to the cross. So we return to that scene. We next read of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, which he had predicted a while earlier as he ate the Passover with the disciples. So we saw when we looked at that previous episode, Jesus says all this will happen in fulfillment of prophecy, and then he cites Zechariah, where the prophet declares, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As we come to our text, first thing I want us to see is that this passage now records the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. In fact, our text ends by drawing our attention to the fact that the events we read about in this passage regarding Jesus' betrayal and arrest all happen according to prophecy. We see this in verse 56, which concludes by saying, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Keeping this connection with Zechariah in mind, when we come to our text, I want us to understand that it ties in very close with the previous passage. In fact, ideally we would study the two sections together. For the sake of time, I chose to divide them rather than preach a marathon sermon, which I don't think you would want to hear. Nevertheless, I do want to begin today by going back for a moment to last week's text to help set the context for what we read about in the passage we're looking at today. To explain, I want you to think back with me to last week's text where Jesus first tells the disciples they will all deny him before the night is over. Verse 31, before quoting the prophet Zechariah, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." The word Jesus uses there is a form of the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. Same word Peter uses in verse 33 when he objects by saying, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." In essence, Peter is declaring that despite what others may do, he will never be scandalized by Jesus. Of course, as we know, that pledge will not age very well, to say the least. That's what Peter's saying. He will not be scandalized or made to stumble because of Jesus. Now, the reason the word scandalon is often translated as stumble rather than scandal is because the word literally refers to a stone that someone stumbles over. We see the idea established in Leviticus 19:14, which commands that Israel not lay a scandal in the way of a blind person to make him stumble. Same word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that he preaches Christ crucified, which to the Jews is a stumbling block or something they trip over. When we put all these passages together, it helps understand what precipitates the events we read about in our text. The disciples stumble over Jesus because he doesn't conform to their expectations for a Messiah. And this way, they stumble over Jesus for the same reason John the Baptist did for a time. As we heard in our first reading from Matthew 11, there was a time when even John was uncertain regarding Jesus' identity. Despite their long history together, which began when both children were in their mother's wombs, John, for a time, had something of a crisis of faith regarding Jesus' identity. And so he sent two of his disciples to ask him. He says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" The reason John asked this question is because he knew one of the things the Messiah would do when he came is release captives. And yet John had been languishing in prison by that time for nearly a year. As a result, John seems to reason that a Messiah who leaves his followers in prison without freeing them isn't much of a Messiah. If Jesus is Messiah, then why am I still here? To my point, that seems to be the same mindset of the disciples when they too have a temporary lapse of faith. They see no glory in a Messiah who gets seized and tried and crucified and doesn't do anything in his own defense. Paul later explains that's not the kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting. It's certainly not the kind of Messiah they wanted. That's why Paul specifically says it's Christ crucified that is a stumbling block to the Jews. In short, what I'm suggesting at the outset is that what we see in our text is the disciples are acting in a typically Jewish fashion, which will not be overcome by until Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Only then will the disciples learn the paradoxical nature of God's glory and of his wisdom and power that are only perfected in weakness. Continue for a moment to think back to the passage immediately before. In connection to what I've just said about the reason for the disciples' denial of Jesus, I think it's significant to point out that after taking the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciples to sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Now, if you recall, Peter, James, and John, the three often referred to as Jesus' inner circle, were the same three who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. On that occasion, Jesus was transfigured in glory. A voice was heard from heaven, and they had a visitation from Moses and Elijah. In response, amidst all that glory, Peter wanted to build tabernacles and just camp out on the mountain. But now the situation in the garden is completely opposite. The night is dark. Jesus is in anguish. There's no voice from the Father now. There's just silence. But what the disciples don't yet understand is that there is glory in this scene as well. It's just not obvious. In the garden, there's the glory of a shepherd who gives his life for his people. Paul will later explain, it is the glory of power made perfect in weakness. That's what we evidence in our text today. It's there, but it's not evident. Okay. Coming now to our text. Finally, we read of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Because the disciples don't yet understand the glory of the cross, one disciple betrays Jesus, the others deny him and flee. Like the thorn that is choked out by love of riches, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Meanwhile, like the seed sown on stony ground, which withers because of persecution, the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus now leave following Jesus to the cross. Now, at first, for a moment, it appears Peter will be true to his word to stand beside Jesus and even to die for him. After Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the guards, armed with weapons, seize Jesus. In response, Peter pulls his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant who come to seize Jesus. What's not clear in our text, though, is that even this action is a form of denial. To explain why I say that, in response to Peter's action, Jesus rebukes him by saying, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Thing to point out is that Jesus had told the disciples to take up their cross to follow him. But because Peter doesn't see the glory of the cross, he instead takes up a sword in an effort to defend Jesus. The irony is that according to Zechariah's prophecy, which Jesus had just cited, it's the shepherd who is to be struck, not the high priest's servant. As a result, there's a sense in which Peter's actions may, in fact, be the chief form of denial that we read about in our text, because it's an effort to rely on the sword as a means of victory rather than the cross. It is, in short, it's expressing confidence in the strength of the arm or the chariot or the horse, rather, again, than confidence in the strength of God, which is strength perfected in weakness. Having said this, little aside here for a second, lest there be any confusion about Jesus' rebuke of Peter regarding the use of his sword, I do want to mention, as something of a side, that Jesus' actions should not be used, as it often is, as a prescription for pacifism. Elsewhere, evidence suggests Jesus' disciples carried swords, at least on occasions. There's no evidence Jesus ever rebuked them for doing so, but only for using them at a time that was not appropriate. In fact, Jesus actually taught the time would come when it would be necessary to arm oneself as a disciple. Luke's account of the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus reminds the disciples of the time when he had sent them out on a mission with no provisions. However, he told them the day would come when it would be necessary for them to sell what they had in order to arm themselves. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." To my point, Jesus reminds Peter once more, he had come to die in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. As a result, Jesus' personal non-resistance at the cross is intertwined with his unique calling. Jesus doesn't evade arrest because it's God's will for him to fulfill his prophetic role as the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And in addition to this, while Jesus tells Peter to put his sword in its place, he doesn't tell him to get rid of it forever. After all, that would contradict what he had just told the disciples only hours before. The time will come when Peter's sword might have to be used to protect his own life from danger, but his sword is not needed to protect Jesus, who could easily call upon the Father to send his angels to protect him. But then the scripture would not be fulfilled. We'd still be in our sins. Besides all this, Peter's use of force isn't justified because soldiers came to arrest Jesus and take him to trial. They did not come with the intent or goal of murdering him in the garden with his apostles. To put it another way, there is a difference between a man immediately threatening one's life and a man coming to arrest you. There is no justification for killing a man who has come to arrest you. In other words, there's a difference between being a martyr and being a victim. In a day in which Christians like Charlie Kirk are being martyred, there is the distinction is important to emphasize, lest anyone take this passage in a way it was never intended. I would prefer not to even go off in this aside, but I think it's important to in our time. Coming back to our text. Lastly, I want us to pick up on what I believe is an allusion to the judgment that will come upon Israel, which Jesus had just talked about the day before when he predicted the cities and temples' destruction. To explain, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he tells him to put away his sword because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus says this in context not only of rebuking Peter, but also the Jewish leaders who come to arrest him in the garden with swords and clubs even though they had ample opportunity to do so on numerous occasions when he taught openly in the temple. Therefore, there's a sense in which Peter's action of taking up the sword to defend Jesus isn't in some sense joining the mob that has come to arrest Jesus. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to do this precisely because he doesn't want them to perish by the sword, which is exactly what happens to Israel within a generation of Jesus' arrest. At the end of that generation, the Romans will slaughter the Jews en masse in the events that lead up to and culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And all this happens because Christ crucified is both to the Jews and temporarily to the disciples a scandal, a stumbling block, and rock of offense, because neither the Jews nor the disciples are able to see the glory of a crucified Messiah. Herein, I believe, lies the message of our text. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' glory was obvious. The bright light, the voice from the Father, the visitation of the prophets were all vivid depictions of Christ's glory. But the glory of the cross, seemingly not at all apparent in Gethsemane. But if we understand all the things Jesus has been teaching us in Matthew's gospel thus far, we'll see Jesus' anguish in the garden, his submission to the Father, his willingness to drink the cup, his readiness to lay down his life for his sheep, is in fact a true and more lasting glory. It's a greater glory because it's the glory of the cross, or the paradoxical glory of a God who would humble himself to the point of death to save his people. If you think back, there's been a consistent theme throughout Matthew's gospel. Repeatedly, Jesus has said, the way to greatness is service, and the way to exaltation is humility. He's assured the disciples the day will come when they'll sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, but not before they follow in the way of Jesus by taking up their crosses to follow him. It's only by suffering Jesus will enter into his glory, and what is true of Jesus must therefore then be true of his disciples. This is why the cross is such a stumbling block to disciples. They could not, like John before them, they could not imagine how a Messiah worthy of the name could humble himself to serve, to suffer, and even to die. Though Jesus taught the first will be last and the last first, and that only those who humble themselves will be exalted, the disciples still could not conceive of a suffering Messiah. By all accounts, Jesus' crucifixion appears to be a complete defeat. But it was, in fact, the means by which he achieved the ultimate victory and glory, though it wasn't nearly as apparent in comparison to the obvious, straightforward glory seen at the Transfiguration. But glory and weakness, the idea of God's power made perfect in weakness, is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's something we see, the Bible teaches us through the example of countless saints, that the way to glory, to life, to salvation, is often a crooked path. It's God's way of perfecting us, of bringing us to the light of day by means of passing through the darkness of night. Though it's not always evident to the senses, greater glory is always on the far side of the cross. That's what the disciples won't understand until after Jesus has risen from the grave. Lest anyone think I'm picking on the disciples, I'm certain I would have fared no better. Despite 2,000 years of church history behind us, we still struggle with the realization that true Christian glory is often revealed through humiliation, through weakness and unexpected reversals, rather than through worldly power and success. While the cross is the ultimate example of subversive glory, there are many other examples that confront us daily with the many ways our culture measures success. But if we understand our text rightly, we should learn to expect God to display His power and glory in and through our perceived failures oftentimes and our humiliations, and not just in our successes. In conclusion, our text teaches us that the Lord we serve is in the regular habit of subverting worldly expectations, of turning our ideas of glory and success on their head. And we see this often most clearly in contrast with worldly power. While the world seeks power through and glory through strength and domination, more often than not, the Christian perspective reveals glory through self-giving love and apparent weakness. Practically speaking, what that means is that to the extent we engage in serving others, in enduring suffering by faith, in submitting to hardship and humiliation, we are transformed from glory to glory. It may not always be apparent or obvious, but it is nevertheless a true and lasting glory. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, teach us the glory of the cross. Jesus tried again and again to teach the disciples that on his way to Jerusalem and to the cross. And over again we saw they were hard of hearing. They did not grasp it. They didn't understand. Even in the garden, after pledging only moments before that they would not deny him, ultimately we see that they did. Given the difficulty of the disciples to see the glory of the cross, we have to assume that we are just as blind and hard of hearing as they were, especially when we live in a culture that does not glory in weakness or humiliation or serving. To that end, that our minds need transformed, Lord, we pray that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts, and make us more like Jesus, and help us to rejoice in the glory of the cross and in the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.